Amen. Praise God. I could spend the next hour about Pastor Robin, but I won't. Because we're here about Jesus, aren't we? Amen. I still could talk about him, but... And I appreciate the invitation this morning. It's good to be with you. It's great to be here. Robin, thank you. If you think you're going to get the book signed by me, you might think again. I find it very odd and strange that people want my signature. And I was at a meeting recently, and a number of people brought the books in this meeting, and afterwards they all wanted it signed. And I had a number of people come up to me, and they were crowding around me and saying, "Can you sign this?" And I'm just going, "Okay, all right, no problem, so I'm doing this." And there was sort of more ladies than gentlemen wanting it signed, and one lady came up to me and she said, "Can you put your favourite scripture as well for me?" Okay, all right, that's fine, I will do. And I came up with a perfect one, because we'd been talking about some of this, and it was Proverbs 14:27, that the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. If you fear the Lord, that will give you life. And then all the others go, "Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, sign me, sign me." And one lady comes to me, "Can you sign it for me, please? Because that's perfect for my family. I just need to tell my family." So I'm writing away, doing it, and then just leave. Driving home, many pastors won't tell you this, all right, many speakers. But I'm sitting there, the motorway's empty, it's late at night, and I get to thinking about the service. How I did, what I did I do things right and that. Then I got to the signing, and this image, picture come to me of signing these books. And I went, "Oh no. Seriously? No, I didn't do that. Seriously?" You see, I could see myself not writing Proverbs 14:27, but Proverbs 27. I've given them the wrong scripture. Now, if you know anything about Proverbs, that's a very dangerous book. And there's some, I'm not going to say dodgy scriptures, but trust me, the man don't hold back. And I go, "Dear Lord, what's the scripture? What is that scripture?" So I get home, and I rush in, pick up my Hebrew Bible, look at it, and went, "Oh, my words. Oh, my words." And I can just imagine the next morning, the lady with the family getting up, getting her family all around the table, go, "Kids, kids, you got to see this book? I've got it. And there's a scripture, and it's just for you, and it's perfect, and it's wonderful. You got to get it. Simon, look, just go get the Bible." Mum, please, I've got to get to college. Please, no. Look, just stop it. Come here. And Harry, you can sit down as well. Do I really have to? Yes, it's for the whole family. It's a brilliant scripture. So they go to the Bible and they go, "Please open it up." She's doing the scrambled egg. "Open it up and read it out loud." And they look and they start looking. They go, "Are you sure?" And he goes, "Yes, yes, read it out." And he goes, "A nagging woman is like a dripping tap." Ladies, I'm sorry. Oh, my word. So if you want a book signed, all right, go ask Robin. Yeah, a nagging woman is worse than a dripping tap. I did not dare tell that to my wife. Oh, the rolling pin would have come out. Someone also recently, they introduced me as a biblical contextualizer. Now, I had to look that up in the dictionary as well. Basically, it's that I take the Jewish culture of Jesus' time that many, many theologians have thrown away because they consider it a load of rubbish. I sip through it, unearth it, piece it back together in order to bring reality and truth from the Bible. And that's my hobby. Now, I'm a bit obsessive about it, and some people think that I pick up a load of rubbish to spout my own rubbish. But there is an amazing thing about going back into the culture. And the subject that I've been asked to speak to every one of us this morning is a perfect example. And if you're able to follow me this morning, if you're able to come with me, you'll see that what I'm sharing is right at the heart of the existence and the purpose of the church and you and me. It's our very purpose. Now, there are many purposes within the church, and we've already seen that expression this morning. But there is one that's really close to the heart of Jesus. And if we don't capture this, we miss so much. Now, imagine being in a new believer's class in the early church. Jesus had not long died. The gospel writers, who were the eyewitnesses, have just produced their eyewitness accounts. And together they make up the teaching of this course. It would be striking to notice how much detail in those gospel accounts is attributed to the last 7 days of the life of Jesus, from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. It's amazing. Let me tell you. About a quarter of it is in Luke's gospel. A third of Matthew's gospel contains the last 7 days. A third of Mark's gospel contains the last 7 days. And a half of John's gospel contains the last 7 days of Jesus' life. That would suggest that in the school of new believers in the early church, between a third and a half of the time of that course is spent on the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Why? Because what Jesus did and said in that time is of such significance to the gospel writers that they've got to get it through to you. There's something that Jesus wanted us to understand that was important. It wasn't just remembering events, but moments that shapes the disciples' understanding and the new believers' understanding of what Jesus Christ had come to accomplish. What his mission was, what his purpose was. And look more closely with me. Let's say, for example, John's gospel. More than a third of half of that book is concentrated on the last night of Jesus' life, the Passover night. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 are all about the Passover night. Have you ever noticed that? It's powerful. But why did they do that? Because that tells me something about that night mattered deeply to John. Something rocked his world. Something grasped him. Something caught a hold of his heart that couldn't let go. And he had to tell every one of his readers the importance of what Jesus was saying that night. He was not just recording history. He was carefully preserving what he believed that every Christian, you and me, needed to grasp and needed to understand. Because that night wasn't just important to John or Matthew or Mark or Luke. But it was important to Jesus. He used those hours with great intention. He used those hours to tell his disciples something that he needed to plainly get across to them. He needed to prepare his disciples. He needed to share with them something that would be lasting and the final things in their memory. before he died. And he shares it with his inner group, the 12 disciples, including Jesus, hoping that he could still grasp it. And it's something this morning that I'm not going to be overdramatic about, but we need to grasp. And if we fail to grasp this, we fail to understand what Jesus came to accomplish, who he is to you, and who you are to him. Are you ready to have a look? Are you ready to come with me? Luke, verse 22, or chapter 22, 15 says this. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to share this Passover with you. Why? Because he wanted a slap-up meal? Because he wanted a jolly time with his disciples? The last night, you know, he's the condemned man, so he's having his last meal with his mates. No. I want to do this, my friends. I want to do this, guys. Spend this night with me before I suffer. Because I want you to know why I'm suffering. I want you to know why I'm going through this. I want you to listen to my heart. Now, Jesus is going through the typical Passover. I haven't got time to do that this morning. Normally, I do this as a whole. But in the middle of it, it's called the telling, the Megid. And you tell the story of the past, of what happened at the Exodus, and how God saved the Israelite people through the blood over the doorposts. And, you know, the firstborn were killed, those who didn't have the blood over the doorposts, and how they escaped miraculously. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do the telling. He does the foretelling. He chooses it to speak to his disciples and talk with his disciples, not about the past, but about the future. He wants to prepare them for a period when he wouldn't be with them and why he wouldn't be with them. And the full significance is recorded in John 13 and John 14. We will go to that in a minute. And you know, those who have thrown the culture of Jesus away because they consider it rubbish have lost so much. And that's why the church has missed so much about communion, why they have these traditions, and why they do it their way. I'm going to tell you right now, this is not a memorial. What Jesus went through is terrible. But this is not a memorial, my friends. And I want to share that with you this morning. It's something completely different. Now, we do remember that Jesus Christ died for us, and that is precious. We sang it earlier on. His sacrifice has made me whole. And I am so grateful for that. But it's what his sacrifice leads to is far more important. And here comes what the theologians have thrown away. It's not about comfort. It's not about suffering, nor is it just about the second coming, as many others have made it, because they've missed it. When you filter through the Jewish cultural debris and rubbish, and you piece it back together, you come up to something so wonderful, so amazing. It's incredible. Now, what I'm going to share with you, because I'm not a preacher who's one step above contradiction, you can disagree with me. That's fine. You can shake your head like others have. That's okay. St. Augustine once wrote this: the mark of an educated man to know how to entertain themselves, entertain others, and entertain new ideas. So I'm going to ask you now, whatever you've learned about communion, be prepared to entertain a new idea. Is that okay? Good. Oh, someone's awake. Thank you, Jesus. The disciples would have got exactly what Jesus said. The moment he said the words, they would have known it. Listening to him that night, their minds would have gone to something completely different than we do. And it's a Jewish wedding. Now, Jewish marriage, slightly different to what we have, and the procedure that you go through that. And I just want to start sharing a little procedure with you. I wasn't sure how I was going to do this, but if I start with a story, it will end up most of your chicken being burnt. And Robin throwing the keys at me and saying, Mark, when you've finished, close the lights, all right, lock up the doors and just come back to me. I'm going to be kind to you this morning. We start with a betrothal. But it's not the young man who meets the young lady across a crowded room. Can you imagine Elisha standing at a family event? Maybe it's Purim, I don't know. And across the courtyard, he's looking around and he sees this young lady. And she's got veil below her eyes. And all he can see is these eyes. And he looks into those eyes and she stares at them and she starts flickering. And they fall in love. Ah. Oh. And he's found the woman he wants to marry. No, that don't happen. The father will call the son in one morning. And he will say, son, sit down. I've got something to tell you. He knows what he's going to be told. I've arranged a marriage for you. Sorry. Yep, I found the girl you're going to marry. Okay. Well, you know my second cousin, Moshe? It's his daughter, Hannah. And we think you're going to be a good match. I met with him the other day. And we've agreed everything. And it's arranged. And the son will go, okay. Let it be God's will. The father will prepare a contract. That's the groom, father. He will prepare a contract. And he will write a contract down, which is called the ketubah. And this contract will be all the responsibilities of the groom, of how he will look after the bride and what he will do. And it will also include maybe the bridal price. We'll go into that in a minute. And so he will write this and then he will call the son again. He said, son, you will now go to Moshe's house tomorrow night. You will be there and you will go through the betrothal. And so the son will get on his camel or his donkey or his horse, whatever. They're wealthy. And he will go to Moshe's house, all his best bib and tucker. And he will come in, possibly shaking, I don't know. But he will be invited by the servants, and there will be a table there. He will sit on one side of the low table, and the father of the bride will sit on the other side of the table. You still with me? Shakingly, he will hand this rolled up contract. We can go back a bit, I think, maybe. He will do the contract. The contract will be unfurled and the father will sit and look at him. And he will say, well, tell me about yourself. What are your prospects? What are your hope? What is your family lineage? Now, he knows this, but he's asking. One thing you have to understand about Jewish betrothal and Jewish marriage, blood is everything. When I mean that, I mean bloodline. They have to know your bloodline. They have to know it's pure. They have to know it's good. Even today, amongst the Hasidics, the bloodline of the other family is so, so important. Back down to 10 generations. Isn't that incredible? They have to go back 10 generations to know that they're pure Jews, that their bloodline is good. And so they will talk about this. And the father will just look at the bride and go, Now he's already agreed it with the other father. Is that how much you think my daughter's worth? Really? And you go, yes. So show me what you think she's worth. And he will bring out the bridal price, which is called Nemocha. Nemocha could be coins, money, could be a ring, could be some other goods, but it's something of precious worth, something of value. Let me tell you something. Do you remember the parable of the woman who lost her coin and she looked everywhere for it? Well, I'm going to suggest to you the reason why she turned everything upside down and ripped everything out of that house, because that was her wedding ring. That was her value. Because around a woman's head, if you can see that picture, around a woman's head would be coins. And that coins would be her mocha, the price that he paid for her. Can you imagine her losing one of her values? Wouldn't you, ladies, rip your house apart if you lost your wedding ring? Okay, silent. That tells us a lot, guys. I think many women would, if they treasured it, if they valued it, because she's got to find it before he comes home. Well, that's what that parable was about. Her losing her betrothal value. But that's how precious it was. And he pays a price, the highest price he can, in order to get this young lady. He will give everything he will can that the father can afford to give him, because that is what she is worth. And he will then go on from the bridal price to what I understand is the signing. And they will eventually agree that bridal price. And they will get the document, and in front of two witnesses, they will sign that document, the father and the groom. And at that moment, they will bring the young bride in, who's been listening at the door and watching, shaking as well, or giggling, I don't know. You with me? They bring her in, and the father moves away. And the bride sits opposite her groom. And at that moment, something so special happens. Wine is brought out to them. And they both take a sip from the same cup of wine. Now, it's quite often I've found, not in every occasion, but there are occasions where they also include bread. The wine is about union. The wine shared between them is a covenant. It's Solomon. It's binding. That's the moment it's bound. That's the moment it's sealed. And the bread suggests that he breaks it and gives it to her, because he is prepared for his life to be broken to protect her and keep her and look after her and defend her and keep her honor. And so he is prepared to even go through brokenness that she may be kept whole. And at that moment, it's done. They are husband and wife. And it's over. And they are together. No, they're not. That's just the beginning. Because what happens is, at that moment, she goes back into the room and he walks out the house. And he goes back to his own home. And he goes to his own home for maybe about a year, never seeing her. He can never lay eyes on her, and she can never lay eyes on him. And what he's doing for the next year is preparing a house for her. You see, in the Middle East, if you've ever been there, if you've ever been to even Cyprus and places like that, you'll find unfinished houses all over the place. They're all unfinished. And the reason why is because they are extending it for the family. Because the bride would always, when they're finally married and together, would always go to the bridegroom's house. And so he has to go and build an extension onto that house. And if the father has 8 sons, he's in trouble. And it's amazing how many people, even in modern days in the Middle East, are electricians, plumbers, builders, because they know they have to build extensions on these houses. Some you'll find metal poles sticking up. They don't have proper roofs, they have poles sticking up on flat floors. Why? Because they're going to build an extension, because that's for the next son and his wife. You got me? And so he's going away preparing his house. And while he's preparing the house for her, she's preparing herself for him. She's getting her bridal dress ready. She's learning to cook if she hasn't. She's learning. I'm sorry, but this is the truth of what happened, okay? In Jesus' time. She would know how to govern the house and how to manage it. And then one day she would put a dress on and she'll say, "One day my prince will come." I don't know. "You got this?" And she's dancing. I'm not going to do it. Trust me, you don't want to do that. But she's dancing around the room saying, "One day my prince will come." She doesn't know when he's going to come. She's not told. She just knows the promise is he's coming back for her. And when the house is probably finished, father will say to the son, not the son, the father will say, "Son, come here. Next Tuesday, you'll go get your bride. Get it ready." He's already got it ready. So he calls his best mate, Moshe. He says, "Moshe, you need to get the chauffeurs ready. You need to get all the callers ready. I'm going to pick up my bride on Tuesday." "We are?" "Yes, we are. So meet me just before dawn." Just before dawn, this whole entourage of guys meet together. Maybe his brothers, his best man, and everyone else, and some of the other mates he's got, you know, that he's been going down a pub with. And they're all together. And the best man goes ahead of him with a shofar. Okay? That's a trumpet to you and me. It's a big ram's horn. And he starts blowing it. And maybe his other mate's got a tambourine because they're Salvation Army. Sorry. That's bad. But you know, he gets a tambourine and he's tambourine there, and in the dawn of morning, you've got it, and these guys are dancing down the streets. Let me tell you, at Purim, if you've ever seen it, at 4:30 in the morning in Jerusalem, it's wonderful. It's the most amazing. Can I change this? Have I got time for a second? I tell you, God got me up at 4:30 in the morning. No one gets me up in the morning. Robbie knows that. I'm better at nights. But God got, I had an argument. He got me up 4:30 one morning. I go, "Why?" He told me to move the van in Jerusalem. So I moved the van, and we're right next to the Orthodox area. And I walked back, and all of a sudden, I saw thousands and thousands and thousands, trust me, thousands of young Ultradoc boys. You know, the black hats, the curlies. And they're all standing at the traffic lights, all in a queue. Arm in arm. And they're by groups. And they start singing at 4:30 in the morning the Psalms of Ascent. And they start dancing and singing along the street. And I'm sitting there gobsmacked. And they're singing and dancing all the way down to the old city, down to the Hakotel, to the wall. And there's maybe a group of line of 4 and then a line of 8. And they're the different, if you like, denominations, different groups, family groups, and they're singing, they're dancing, and they're waving branches and lemons. And I sat there after half an hour of thousands and thousands of thousands of acidic Jews dancing their way to the wall, praising God. And I sat there weeping. For the first time in my life, I wept. And I said, oh God, where is our youth? Where is our church? You wouldn't see that in our town. And God really cut my heart. And he says, Mark, this is when you're in love with me. And so he dances to the bride, and she could hear the shofar coming, and she panics, and she gets her dress on and gets her makeup on and everything gets ready. I've got to hurry up. Time is going. And so he brings her back to his house, and there's a whole wedding going on, and it goes on for 7 days. And what happens is that they have a beautiful wedding feast. And amazing. So the first day is a wedding feast. And then, okay, delicate but not indelicate, he takes her to the bridal room for the next 6 days for the bridal room. And I imagine there's a slot underneath where they shove the food through. But he stays there for 6 days with her. Delicate enough. And then at the seventh day, the door opens and he brings his bride out, and they're all standing, and she's in all her raiment and her glory, and she's wonderful. And he takes off her veil, and there, behold to everyone, is his bride. Amen. That, I could go on for so much more, but that, my friends, is a Jewish wedding. Now come with me to John 13. If you remember what I've just said, John 13, verse 36, please. I don't know if we can get up on the scripture, sorry. Did I tell you that? Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And he says, Peter, you don't want to know. Because where I'm going, you can't follow me, mate. But you will follow me later. And Peter asked, why? Why can't I follow you? I will lay my life down for you. I love you. That's what Peter is saying. Guys, all this strong stuff, forget that. Peter is in love with Jesus. He screws up, messes up, and that gives me so much hope. Because I screw up all the time. But you know, I still love Jesus. Don't you? You ever find that? You screw up so much and then you go, oh God, I still love you. And I'm sorry for screwing up. Well, that's Peter for you. He said, I'll lay my life down. Jesus says to him, really? Because he knows what's coming. Peter, will you really lay your life down for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Can you imagine Jesus telling you before you're going to mess up? I'd die. And then Jesus answered, can we go to the next time, please? And the next, for that, I think, we go to John 14. He goes, actually, you can't go where I'm going. But guys, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust in me. And then he says this. My Father's house has many rooms, many abiding places is the Hebrew word. If it were not so, I would have not told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. Are you hearing the words? You know the way, and the way to place of where I am going. And then Thomas says, Lord, We don't know where you're going. And Jesus goes, oh dear. Oh my word, I couldn't make it any clearer. Can you imagine that? He's just about to die for them. And they go, come again. We don't know where you're going. He couldn't have made it any clearer. And he says later on, I'm going to send something to you in the meantime that will comfort you and guide you. I'm going to send a promise for you. I'm going to send you my bride price. And I'm going to comfort you. You see, not only does, and this is where I'm going to break in on this one, not only does at the bridal price, or just after it, does he give the price he pays for. But even today in the Hasidics it happens. He gives her either a special jewel or a scarf or a pearl necklace or something that's just for her. It serves as something else, and I won't go into that this morning. But it's something between them. And it's something that she can keep in that year to know he's coming back for her. That she is his precious one. Because he loves her and can't wait to be with her. I'm going to tell you a quick story and then we're going to finish. There was someone who was touring Italy. And they come across this beautiful mansion. Beautiful mansion. And the gardens were exquisite. And she's looking around it and she sees this old man just fiddling with the roses and cutting a bit here and snipping a bit there. And she looks at him, she says, excuse me, are you the gardener? And he goes, yes. She said, this is beautiful. This is one of the most beautiful gardens I have ever seen. And he goes, yes, it is lovely, isn't it? Who is the owner? And he goes, well, he's Monsieur, blah, blah, blah. He says, but she said, she must be so proud of you. Does he come in the gardens every day? He says, he hasn't been here for 10 years. He's off doing other things. Sorry? He hasn't been here for 10 years. And yet you keep this garden like this. Why? If he's never been back and he doesn't care for it, he said, oh no, he cares for it. Trust me, he cares for it. He's just doing other things. She says, this is amazing. You keep this garden as though he's coming back tomorrow. He goes, no, love, I don't. I keep it as though he's coming back today. When Jesus took the wine, and I'm cutting a lot out here, he said, this is my covenant. This is my contract. My blood shed for you. This is the mocha price. This is the price that Jesus paid for you. The price that he paid for me. That night, Jesus didn't share Passover or just communion. He shared a betrothal. And that night, he married himself to the church. And he told the disciples, do you not understand? Tonight, the price of betrothal, you will see, is my blood shed on the cross. And my blood shed on a cross for you tells me how much I love you, how much I value you. Because I'm not just your leader, your rabbi, and you are not just my disciples. I am your groom, and you are my bride. And tonight, I am betrothing myself to you. And that night he betrothed himself to the church, to you and me. And he wanted John and all the others to know, to tell the church, you are my bride. You are my precious bride and I am the bridegroom. But I've got to go away. I'm going to go away, but I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And I'm going back to my Father's house. And I'm not just twiddling my fingers there. I am interceding for you. I'm at the right hand of the Father. I'm praying for you. I'm thinking of you. I'm loving you. And I'm also also preparing a place for you. Because in my Father's house, there are many, many abiding places. And then Jesus goes on and said, if you abide with me and I abide with you, you'll love me and you'll keep my what? Commandments. Why will you keep your commandments? Because you love him. And I am finished with this. Do you not understand? When you take this communion, you aren't taking it just because of a memorial. You are taking it because one day our prince is coming. One day my groom is coming. And I'm not ashamed of this. I am part of the bride of Christ. And let me tell you, my eyes are for him only. And how dare we, and I'm sorry I'm getting excited now, how dare we look to something else? How dare we go the way of the world? Do you know why we are separate from the world? Because we've been separated him, because we are his bride. We have been paid with a price, and no one has enough money or power to buy me back. I belong to him, and he belongs to me. And one day, my king is coming. Amen. He is coming, and I have only got eyes for him. And the question I've got for you is, how much do you love him? How much are your eyes on him, my friends? How much are you devoted to him? How much do you adore him? Do you adore him more than the TV? Do you adore him more than the games? Do you adore him more than shopping? More than your house? More than your car? More than the money in your bank? Do you, got me? Do you love him more than church? Sorry, Pastor. Love church. But do you know what I'm on about, church? Sorry I've gone on. You've been very patient. But I'm going to tell you. When you take this communion, know this. You can only have eyes for him, not on Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And when you're at work, yes, you've got all these other people around you, but tell you what, my mind's on Jesus. Because one day my king's coming back. Are you ready? Are you expecting him to come back tomorrow? Or are you living as though he's coming back today? Thank you. Let's come into communion. Hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Jesus.